May I tell you something that you have never seen, nor will you ever see? It's something I have never seen, nor will ever see. You have never seen, nor have I, or will we ever see, a life that does not matter to God. A life that doesn't count, the life that isn't precious, a life that is not valuable. I love that children's song we sometimes teach our kids. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They're precious in His sight. That song serves to instruct our kids and remind us that whoever you are, you matter to God. You can be red, yellow, black, white. You can be rich, poor, or middle class. You can be young, old, born, or unborn. Let me say that again. Born or unborn, your life matters to God. And the emphasis is on the word your. Your life matters to God. Maybe you're one of these people who wonders if your life has great significance. Maybe you felt at times it doesn't really matter. You've even wondered whether it's worth continuing on. Let me tell you the truth. Your life is important to God. When God looks at you, He sees a life that is precious and a life that has purpose. Let me say that again so you can catch it. When God looks at you, He sees a life that is precious and a life that has purpose. In other words, when God looks at you, He sees you as sacrosanct. The word means sacred unto God. And that's how your life is to Him. It is sacred unto Him. Now, if your life is sacred to Him, it ought to be sacred to you and everyone else's as well. And this morning, we're going to talk just a little bit about that. Take your Bible. I invite your attention to the New Testament book of Matthew. And would you find Matthew chapter 5? And in a moment, we're going to focus in Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Actually, we'll begin with verse 17 to get a running start on the text. But look, if you will, Matthew chapter 5. And I want to talk to you not just about the sanctity of life, but the sanctity of your life. We live in a weird world. I don't suppose it'll take much to convince you of that, but we really do. We live in a world, on one hand, that's trying desperately to increase the longevity of the human lifespan. And yet, on the other hand, we seem to have so little respect for the sanctity of human life. Maybe you saw this. It was about 3 weeks ago on one of the Discovery channels, one of those type channels. They were doing a documentary on the human lifespan. And in that documentary, they made the statement that people alive today, that would mean some of you in this room, probably the youngest of you, will live to be 120 or 130 years old. In fact, they went on to say this, with all these new discoveries, science portends the possibility of actually slowing down and maybe even stopping altogether the aging process. Now, I don't know whether I like that idea or not, but that's what they're talking about doing. I mean, think about that for a few moments. We're striving and making great strides in increasing the longevity of human life. And yet, at the same time, we don't seem to have a great deal of respect for the sacredness and the sanctity of human life. Did you see this? It was not too long ago, maybe 2 or 3 years now. There was an accident in Europe, one of the soccer stadiums. A game was going on. The stands were overcrowded. And one entire segment of the stands collapsed, killing dozens of people, injuring hundreds of people. When the rescue workers got there, they began pulling bodies out of the rubble, and they set up a triage right in the middle of the soccer field to treat the people who were injured. At first, nobody seemed to mind. They were actually helping out. But then the fans on the other side of the stadium realized something. They realized that with the bodies laying in the middle of the field and a triage being set up on the soccer field, that would mean that the soccer game wasn't going to be played. And so they began to boo and hiss. And before it was all over with, a riot ensued. They were more interested in that soccer game being played than they were working to get the lives of those people or save the lives of those people. What a weird world we're living in. We live in a day and age where our government will spend hundreds of millions of dollars to save a fish about the size of your little finger that very few people know anything about, or a fern that only two botanists in the whole world knows exists, and yet will not lift a hand to save a baby in its mother's womb. I think any rational, logical person looking at the human race might wonder if we're not somewhat schizophrenic. I mean, we don't seem to be able to make up our mind. Is life important or is life really not important? Well, let me give you some good news. We may be schizophrenic about how we feel about life, but God is not. God values life. And that's what this passage is about. Let me show you. Take your Bible. Let's begin our reading with verse 17. We're going to back up into verse 17 to kind of give you a flavor for what this text is about. But focus in when we get to verse 21. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I came to destroy the law of prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill.
For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will not, by no means pass from the law till all is finished or fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now put a star beside verse 20 as we read it. It's going to become significant as we go. Verse 20. For I say to you that except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now bear down, focus in on verse 21 and 2. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now the old King James says, thou shalt not kill. This translation says, you shall not murder. And he says, if you do, you're in danger of the judgment. Now watch verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. What judgment? The exact same judgment as if you'd killed someone. He said, you will be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now stop there. That's as far as we need to read. Do you understand what's going on? This is a passage of Scripture in which Jesus is describing the sanctity of human life. Let me put it in context. This passage is part of a much longer passage of Scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount. This passage begins actually in chapter 5, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 7. It's one of three major sermons recorded in the book of Matthew that Jesus preaches. By the way, if you want to know about the preaching of Jesus, Matthew is the book to study. It has more about that than any other book in the New Testament. Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount, by far the most famous of all of Jesus' sermons. What is it about? The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' moral and ethical discourse. This is Jesus telling us how we ought to live as Christians. John R. Stott says this is Jesus teaching us how to live counterculturally, and I think that's a good way of saying it. Sometimes when I preach to the Sermon on the Mount, I refer to it as how to live Christianly. I'm not sure Christianly is really a word. Many of my words are not real words, but you're going to use it anyway. It's how do you live your life Christianly or Christ-likely or like Christ would live? And some of the things in it are really difficult, really strange, and hard to understand. But this passage is very straightforward. Jesus is saying, let me tell you how you treat people just because they're people. Let me tell you what life is really all about and how you are to respect human life. Now, I want to take this thing apart for just a moment. I have to warn you as we get into it. Some of what I'll say this morning is obvious, and you'll wonder, why do we even need to mention it? But part of this passage is not obvious. Part of this passage is very subtle and yet very, very significant. This is one of those passages that has more to it than meets the eye, and it's one of those passages that will not let you off the hook. Now listen, it won't let you off the hook. About the time you're feeling pretty good about things, Jesus is going to zero in and slap you upside the head. You ready for this? Let's get started. Simple Bible study, follow along with me. There are two major divisions of thought in this passage of Scripture. The first division of thought is found in verse 21. In it, Jesus reminds us that God values human life and we are not to destroy it. Let me say that again, the very obvious teaching. God values human life and we're not to destroy it. Look in verse 21 again. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now you understand what he's doing here. Jesus is referencing back to the most ancient and simplistic of all of God's commands. Do not kill. In fact, what he's doing, he's making reference back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. The sixth of the Ten Commandments is this. You shall not kill. Thou shalt not kill. This translation says, you shall do no murder. Now, this is fairly obvious stuff here. He says, first of all, you need to remember life matters to God. And you're not to be involved in the unwarranted taking of human life. Now do be careful with this. It is the unwarranted taking of life that he's talking about here. He's not suggesting for a moment that you can't take a human life if it is warranted to do so. For example, this passage does not in any way prohibit self-defense. We have some who have become so pacifist in their Christian thinking that they believe that not even to defend themselves nor their family. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. In fact, the scripture teaches explicitly that if your family is in danger or you are in danger, you can defend yourself even if it takes someone else's life. Let me show you that in the scripture. I'll just read it to you. It's found in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2. Listen to it. It says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. In other words, what he's saying is this: if you have to defend yourself or your family and someone dies as a result of that, you may have to answer to a court of law, but you'll not answer to the judgment of God. God won't hold you guilty for self-defense. You also need to know that some suggest that if we keep the commandments of God, we can't serve in the military. Like in this room in the early service, who have had the unfortunate experience of having to take a human life in a time of war. And I will tell you, every one of them, to a man, wishes that they had not had to do that. But they did. And they did not violate the sanctity of life by doing that. In fact, as you continue to read the Old Testament, God himself calls some to a time of war. The third thing you need to understand is this. This does not discredit capital punishment. There's some who believe that because of the commandment that says thou shalt not kill, that as a society we ought not to have capital punishment. There are a lot of arguments against capital punishment. But let me tell you, you can't argue against it based on this commandment. Occasionally you'll see a site of an execution and there will be people there demonstrating against capital punishment, carrying placards that say Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. I wonder if they had read the rest of the scriptures, if they would have figured out something else. For example, they quote Exodus 20 and verse 13. But here's what it says in the very next chapter, Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall himself be put to death. Fairly straightforward, don't you think? In other words, if you want to argue against capital punishment, you can do so, but not from the scripture. The scripture does not disallow capital punishment. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, the scripture talks about the government being an instrument in the hands of God to carry out justice, and the justice that referred to is the justice of capital punishment. All right, what you have to understand, though, is this. In this passage, he's not talking about that kind of thing. This is the unwarranted taking of human life. Someone else's life is when you, in an unwarranted fashion, kill someone. Now, there are obvious ways that we can understand this. Obviously, we know he's talking about murder. Whether it's premeditated or whether it is an act of rage. I mean, he's talking about that. Y'all know that, don't you? I don't have to tell you all of that, do I? Well, in case some of you don't know, let me tell you, you're not supposed to kill each other, okay? That's the way the commandment is. Please don't kill each other. He's talking about murder. That's one way that you take a life in an unwarranted fashion. And by the way, is something that we really need to stop and think about. We live in a society, as a society, that has the highest or one of the highest murder rates of any of the civilized nations on the face of the earth. Did you realize that you have, statistically speaking, a 1 in 150 chance of being murdered? That means of all the people who sat here in both these services, somewhere 10, 15, 20 of you guys could be murdered. If statistics held true, we pray that they do not. In fact, it's become such a common thing, we don't even think about it. How many of you my age or older, that means geezers and above, how many of you can remember when you were a child that whenever a murder occurred anywhere in the state, it was big news for days and days and days, headlines. Someone was murdered in Memphis and you'd have headlines in the Chattanooga paper. Nowadays, there's so many murders occurring, they don't make the front lines or the headlines of any newspaper anymore. There's so many of them, we hardly even flinch when we hear about them. I was in Atlanta not long ago, and I was watching the Atlanta news, and they were talking about a road rage incident where a man was killed. His car broke down at a red light. He couldn't get it to go. He got out of his car, opened the hood to look down inside to see if there's something he could do to fix it, and cars were backing up behind him, and finally, one man, three or four cars back, got out of his car, walked up to this man who had his head under the hood, and as if he were going to help the man, he stuck his head under the hood, pulled a pistol out, stuck it to his head, and pulled the trigger and killed the man. He was an irate man, full of rage. He was late for an appointment he wanted to keep. I mean, think about how cheap human life has become. You may have read this. The magazine article not long ago talked about a woman in London who had confessed to having killed her living lover, but she was acquitted of the crime, found not guilty by reason of her defense. Her defense was she was suffering from severe PMS. Every man in this place ought to tremble when you hear that. Now, obviously, this is part of what he's talking about here. An unwarranted taking of human life, obviously, is murder. When you, out of rage or premeditation, you kill someone. But there are other aspects of this. I would think that, and wouldn't you, that abortion would be an unwarranted taking of human life? Now, I know there are arguments to the contrary. For example, there are those who say abortion is not necessarily unwarranted. They say sometimes abortion is a warranted act. And for example, they give these excuses. They say sometimes abortion is warranted for the sake of the health of the mother. Well, I understand that argument, and I to some degree agree with that argument. But the problem I have is this. 90% or more of all abortions have nothing to do with the health of the mother. They have to do with a lifestyle choice being made by the woman, or sometimes by the man and the woman. A choice that says we simply don't want to have a baby at this time. 90%, in fact, a little more than 3% of all abortions are for, quote, medical reasons. You have to be careful of that. Sociologists are warning us now. We have this terrifying factor. Now that we are so able and capable of determining the sex of our babies, the sex of our child, many people are choosing to abort based upon what they have in the womb, if it's a boy or it's a girl. And social scientists are warning us that if we continue on that trend, we're going to create a society that has an imbalance between males and females. And we don't know what that's going to be like. One speculation is that if we have a society with an extraordinary imbalance of males versus females, with far more males, you're going to have a far more violent society. And there are all kinds of other arguments as well. There are those who say that sometimes abortion is warranted based on the quality of life issue. If this child is born, he or she may be born to a family that doesn't really want them or cannot care for them. After all, some, if we allow them to be born, will be born in abject poverty and raised in that kind of setting. Can I ask you a question? Is there anybody in this room who, had that criteria been applied to you, would have not survived? We have people in this room who were born in abject poverty. We have people in our church who were born to families that did not want them. What does it say about us, and what would it mean if the only babies that were born to people who could financially afford them? What kind of character would be steeled into our culture if only the most privileged people were giving birth? And then there are others who say that abortion is not an unwarranted taking of human life because we cannot consider the child in the womb, the fetus, a true human being. Are you aware of this argument? The argument is that inside the womb, the child is referred to as zoologically human, but not rationally, relationally human. You might want to take a note on this. The argument is, and these are the terms that are being used now, that inside the womb, the child is considered to be zoologically human, but not relationally or rationally human. Therefore, inside the womb, though zoologically human, not yet a being human. And outside the womb, becoming a human being. Does that make sense to anybody? In 1993, Peter Singer, world-renowned bioethicist who is now at Princeton University, probably the most famous bioethicist in America, shocked the world when he made this assertion that children should not be considered relationally, rationally human beings until at least 30 days after their birth. He said it takes at least 30 days after birth before the brain development is such that the child begins to relate and rationally connect with those around. And so Peter Singer says, we ought not to consider a child a human being until at least 1 month after the delivery of the child, opening the door to the possibility that in the future there may be children born and the parents take them home for a while and try them out and then abort. Can you imagine trying out a newborn baby for a while? That first 30 days is rough. I fear what that might mean. And incidentally, let me add one other thing in here. This unwarranted taking of someone's life is not just murder and abortion, but abortion has an evil twin called euthanasia. Euthanasia, simply defined, is abortion on the other end of life. is when you deem someone else's life at the end of their life, the end of their days, as being no longer viable or quality. And so you put them to death. Did you keep up with the news this week? The Supreme Court of the United States this week upheld Oregon's physician-assisted suicide law, allowing physicians, according to this particular law, to prescribe medications that individuals can then take to take their own life. I would submit to you that this is a crack in another door leading to euthanasia. All you say, that kind of thing is not going to become a big deal, not a big practice. Listen carefully to this axiom of truth. Whatever is allowed in moderation will be eventually practiced in excess. Is anybody listening to this? Whatever's allowed in moderation will be eventually practiced in excess, which is exactly what happened with abortion. In 1973, with the Roe versus Wade decision, the arguments from bioethicists and others was this will never be a very big deal. Now it has become an extraordinary big deal. Incidentally, we've already had one great social experiment to see what euthanasia will lead to. Are you aware of the fact that Nazi Germany, before the Second World War and before the Holocaust began, was already practicing euthanasia? We know about the Holocaust and the murder of 6 million Jews. We all understand that. But long before that began, years before that began, Nazi Germany was already practicing euthanasia. In fact, they were practicing on three groups. They began, first of all, with the critically ill. They said, people who are critically ill, we can go ahead and euthanize because they're not going to make it. They moved from the critically ill to the mentally handicapped. They said, now mentally handicapped people cannot live a quality life, and so they've started euthanizing mentally handicapped children. And then they moved from the critically ill to the mentally handicapped to the socially unacceptable, and they started putting to death gypsies and Jews. You and I as Christians need to tremble when we hear that idea of euthanizing the socially unacceptable, because we are fast becoming in this culture the socially unacceptable. That kind of thing is happening. Let me add another dimension to this before I move on. See, this is not just the unwarranted taking of someone else's life, but you violate sanctity of life with the unwarranted taking of your own life. Now let's talk about suicide. This is a very sensitive subject, and I'm going to be very careful with it. So, Pastor, what do you think about suicide? Well, I'm not going to dwell on it long, because some of you in this room have suffered the devastation of it from loved ones who've died by suicide. Can I tell you that suicide, first of all, is a devastatingly selfish thing to do? Occasionally, I'll deal with someone who claims to be suicidal, and sometimes they truly are, and you'll hear people say, I'm going to do this for my family. I'm going to get out of their way. Let me tell you from experience, this is a devastatingly selfish thing to do. You will leave a trail of unanswered questions and guilt, people wondering if there's anything they could have done and should have done to stop it. On more than one occasion, I have had the sad responsibility of having to tell someone that their loved one had killed themselves. I know what it's like to sit down and talk to little children and have to tell them that their father had killed himself. I've had three suicides in my immediate family. I know the devastation of suicide. It's a devastatingly selfish thing. But then I want to add one other word here. It's also a spiritually risky thing. You say, do you believe that people who commit suicide go directly to hell? No, I don't believe that. And nor does the Bible teach that. That idea comes basically from Catholic dogma. It is not biblical. In fact, I do believe that there are some Christians whose mental and emotional condition becomes so dire that they're overwhelmed, and in an act of insanity, they do something they should not do. I've known two pastors in the last 8 years, men who love God and had great faith, but yet fell into such deep depression and emotional trouble that they took their own life. But what I will say to you is this: I don't know that it means you're going to go to hell, but I want you to know it's still a spiritually risky thing, because quite frankly, the Bible doesn't tell us what happens. We don't know. This much I do know: one day you will be held account, and when God holds you accountable, you're going to be held accountable for the fact that you thought your life was your own to take, when the Scripture says your life is not your own, it's been bought with a price. I think it's devastatingly selfish and it's spiritually risky. Okay, some of you are really staring hard at me. I can just see the expressions on people's face, like, boy, I'm so glad I came this morning. this is really what I was hoping for? And others are thinking, well, you know, I appreciate you saying all this, Pastor, but it has nothing to do with me, because if there's anything I'm sure of, I've never broken the sixth commandment. I mean, if there's anything I know is this, I have never murdered anyone, aborted anyone, offed any old person, and I've never even thought about killing myself. I am cool with this. Well, just hang on for a minute. Let me show you what Jesus does for all you people who are cool with this. He takes it in a different direction. Go back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Very quickly, we're going to run out of time here, so let me show you. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Now remember what's going on here. He begins this passage of Scripture by reminding us that God values human life and we're not to destroy it. But look in verse 20 for just a moment. Then I'll give you a second point here. In verse 20 it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now look up here before I explain. Do you understand this? He's just said, look, you think you're going to make it into heaven? I want you to know, if you don't think any deeper about things than these scribes and Pharisees do, you're not going to make it. See, these are people who think they're cool with the sanctity of life. These scribes and Pharisees would probably say they've never murdered anyone, aborted anyone, euthanized anyone, or thought of committing suicide. He said, but if your righteousness isn't somewhat deeper than that, you don't have much hope. And then he does something that is remarkable. He takes this whole idea and moves it to a different plane. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, who? Jesus. That's his way of saying, you know what Moses said? Let me tell you what Jesus says. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That means the exact same judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now look up here. What has he just done? He begins this passage by reminding us that God values human life and we're not to destroy it. But then he continues in this passage to inform us that not only does God value human life and we're not to destroy it, but God values human dignity and we're not to degrade it. It is at this point that you really have to bear down to understand. This whole passage of Scripture has not so much to do with killing someone physically, but by degrading remarks and behavior, killing someone emotionally, psychologically, or spiritually. When he talks about hating someone without cause, he's talking about a prejudice or a bigotry. When he says, when you use the term raka, does anybody know what the word raka means? Raka was a term of disdain. It is one of those words that takes its form from the sound that it makes and the sound that's made by the definition of it. Raka was a word that originally meant to spit upon. Raka, sorry. That's where the sound came from. To say raka to someone was the same as saying, I spit upon you. Or whoever says, thou fool. The word there doesn't mean a stupid person. It means a morally worthless person. What he's getting at is this. Not only does God value human life, but God values human dignity. You're not to degrade human dignity. And when you degrade human dignity, you are as guilty as if you had taken human life in God's eyes. Let me tell you how this plays out quickly. Number one, you're not to degrade anyone else's dignity. Let me tell you what degrades someone else's dignity. When you treat them with bigotry, prejudice, whether from race or from class, you're degrading that individual. Some of us in this room can honestly say we've never physically killed anyone, and yet we have been guilty of bigotry and prejudice based on ethnicity or based on class, socioeconomic status. Do you ever pay attention? You ever teach your children that they are better than other people? Do you? Can I show you a passage of Scripture? We'll see how many pages turn when I ask you to do this. Turn in your Bible to the book of James, to James chapter 2 for a moment. Just everybody look over here. Look in James chapter 2. Get your Bible out and turn to James chapter 2. James is over toward the end of the New Testament, not too far from the end of it. You shouldn't have much trouble finding it. For those of you who consider yourself in some sense of the word superior to other people, You teach your children that they're better than other people based on the color of the skin or based on the socioeconomic status. Here's a passage just for you. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Quickly, I've got to read this. We're going to run out of time. Look in verse 1. James is the half-brother of Jesus, and James is speaking. He says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." The word means prejudice or favoritism. "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,' but you say to the poor man, 'Stand over there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality," that means prejudice or favoritism, "among yourselves and become judges with evil thought? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you, drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you're called?" Now watch verse 8 and 9. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself, and you will do well." Now here it is. "But if you show partiality," the word means prejudice or favoritism, "if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor." Let me warn you about something. If you teach your children to think of themselves as being better than other people based on the color of skin or based on the socioeconomic status, not only have you sinned, you're teaching your children to sin. You're degrading human dignity when you do that. And incidentally, not only is racism, classism a way of degrading, moralism is a way of degrading human dignity. When you think other people's sins are worse than yours. In 1 John, the Bible says, "If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. The truth of God is not in you." Sometimes we see people whose lives are caught up in sin that we're not committing. And because we're not committing their particular sin, we feel morally superior to them. All you're doing is judging them and degrading the dignity that God has given to their life. Then I got to close this thing. It isn't just degrading someone else's dignity, it's degrading your own dignity by living beneath who God made you to be. I wish I had time to preach this. I said to the early service, maybe I'll just keep preaching the same thing tonight. I don't know. But don't you know who God made you to be? When by your lifestyle choices and your unwillingness to live to the calling of God on your life, you're just degrading your own dignity. Can I show you two exciting verses and then we're through? I got to close. One of the most exciting passages in all the Bible. And this is where I really wish I had time to preach longer, but I don't. Psalm 139. Listen to this. Psalm 139 says, "For you form my inward parts." Psalm is speaking of God. And he says, "God, you form my inward part. You covered me." That's verse 13. "You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows well. My frame," listen, "my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written, all the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you know what the psalmist just said? He said, "God, you knew me before I was born. You knew me before I was even shaped in my mother's womb. And you've already written down all the days of my life. You know how long I'm going to live. And you got it all mapped out. You've got a plan for me." I love this passage of scripture. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. The Bible says, in verse 4, "The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you.'" Think of this for a moment. Before God formed you in the womb, he says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." Then speaking specifically of Jeremiah, he said, "I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Before you were born, I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Listen, this is not just for Jeremiah. This is for you and this is for me. The idea is this: God knew you before your parents even thought about you. And God has fashioned your life, your days. Don't you know how special you are? You're a creation of Almighty God. And he didn't create you for nothing at all. He created you with a sense of calling and a sense of purpose. Don't live in any other way except to live in the way that says, "I know I'm created by God. God has a purpose for my life. I am somebody. Because God made me somebody." I shared this story with you before. The day I was born, strange thing happened. My birth was not the strange thing I'm talking about. But this strange, peculiar thing happened on the day of my birth. I was born in Crawford Long Hospital in Atlanta, Georgia. The doctor who delivered me was not one of the regular attending physicians. He had come over that night from Georgia Baptist Hospital. I guess that's appropriate. My father and mother, who were neither faithful Christians at the time, my father was sitting in the waiting room when the doctor came out after delivering me. He said to my father, "Congratulations, Mr. Lockerman, you have a baby boy." And then this doctor says to my father, "And one day he will be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ." How did he know that? Maybe he thought I had the lungs for it. I don't know. But see, this is not just a peculiar thing for Jeremiah or for Alan Lockerman or for Jim Gibson. And it's the peculiar reality for your life as well. God created you for a reason. Never live beneath the dignity of thinking that. You are somebody. And God made you for a purpose. That's sanctity of life. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. I think some of us believe that as long as we don't kill anybody, we're okay. But some of us are wasting the very life that you gave us. And we don't even stop to think about how sacred this life is. Some of us live beneath our own dignity by our choices, by our unwillingness to step forward and say, "God, I want to be used of you." Before you even formed me in my mother's womb, you had a plan for my life. And you have been working that plan every day of my life. But there came a point in time in my living when you said to me, I had to make a choice. You had activated your plan from the time I was formed in my mother's womb to the time I was 18. And you led me to a certain place in my life, and then you said, now I have to make a choice. Will I now follow willingly your plan for me? Or will I decide to live life my way? And at the age of 18, as an act of your grace, by the conviction of your Holy Spirit, I said, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to live according to the plan you have for my life. And I haven't always followed it well. Sometimes I've strayed from the path. But God, I thank you that from that moment on, I began to realize that your hand was on my life. And I believe that your hand is on the life of every man or woman in this room. And some, for the very first time, need to come to that point of choosing. Do they want your plan, or do they want to live life their way? Your plan for their life begins with their acceptance of Jesus, receiving him as Lord of their life. And then they begin to follow on. I pray that some in this room will do that today. We'll pray this prayer, Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life now and forevermore. Others simply need to say yes to you and follow after you. Some need to come and become part of the fellowship of believers here at First Baptist. Some perhaps need to simply come and bend the knee and ask your forgiveness for their violation of the sanctity of life, and then thank you for the preciousness of the life that you've given them. We're going to worship you for a few moments, and we know your Holy Spirit's going to work. Have your way in us, Lord. As we open the altar for those who wish to pray, we open the church for those who wish to join, and the arms of Christ are always open for those who will come. Holy Spirit, have your way as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray all things. Amen and amen.